You notice I approve. Terry, welcome home, son. Those of us who have stood the watch understand the joy of being home, the trauma of being away. I have a son over there now. And I appreciate all of you who have served. Well, out there, and buy some of my junk land. Y'all get those catalogs? Yeah. I don't know how they get your address, but apparently they share and share alike. And this is the season where I'm getting catalog after catalog after catalog of things I've never even heard about. I actually got a military used surplus catalog. I didn't know they put them in catalogs just this past week. All right. Out there, there's this image of two buzzards sitting on a dead tree limb. One of them is saying to the other, patience, nothing. I'm going to kill something. Now, the basis of that image is that it would be incongruent for a buzzard to kill something. A buzzard eats what something else has killed. And when circumstances in life present themselves to us in such a fashion that we feel compelled to move outside of our own being, inconsistent with who we are internally, a certain amount of tension arises. Some of you would relate to it in the fright or flight thought process. But beyond that, there's a way in which we're forced to live that can be inconsistent with who we are. One of my very dear friends is a very outgoing and bubbly, sanguine kind of personality. But in her early religious upbringing, was required to be submissive, sedate, and quiet. When she took a certain assessment done by a professional in that field, he was astonished at how incongruent her lifestyle and demeanor were, given the personality and giftings that she possessed. When she finally broke free of that stuff and came into alignment with herself, she was absolutely a different human being. Religion can do that kind of stuff to us. We end up being out of alignment with our gifts, our graces, our thinking. And so there's a sense of unrest. It's hard to operate from a place of peace and rest when we're out of alignment. And sometimes we don't really understand how this out-of-alignment thing overtakes us. Sometimes it's ignorance, sometimes it's culture, sometimes it's wounding, sometimes it's expectations. But when we come into the body of Christ, there is a new adventure that awaits us. I want to take a look at some things that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12. And take a look at some of the means by which we can get out of alignment. There's certain things that he admonishes us to do to come into alignment with who we are in God. I'm going to ask you to take a look at the entire chapter with me. We'll try to break it down in such a way that it can make sense to us as we go along. How many have discovered that you have the capacity to be reading in the Bible only to discover many verses later you don't have a clue what you read? Isn't that awful? I hate that because it's almost like having wasted time. You get down and down and down and, you know, your mind is so far away from what it was you thought you were doing. So let's take a look at Romans chapter 12 and try to break it down into some things. Let me suggest to you that I'll read it in pieces, okay? Like verse 1, for instance. Now, this you've heard many, many times around here. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, let's just pause there for a moment and consider the notion of presenting. Okay? Does that sound like an action thing? Okay? Now, there's also some thinking involved. We'll look at that in the next three verses. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that, or so that, you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Presenting and thinking, and now he begins to talk about connecting in two or three different ways. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Connecting. And in that, he goes on to talk about serving. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And then he changes the theme again. We start looking at something that might well have been a catechism in the early church. As he talks in the context of loving about relationships, internal to the body of Christ and external to the body of Christ. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Does it sound like it could have been a rote, something that you read routinely, speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, and the catechisms of the church? Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Then he begins to talk about relationships external to the body of Christ. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So here he's talking about restraining yourself. Then he begins to close this chapter out about investing outside of yourself. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Paul is writing this to the church in Rome, and this is considered to be his master treatise. This is the book he writes at the end of life. So he's gone through all the refinements that he's capable of receiving prior to his death, and here is his masterpiece. You'll see elements of this scattered throughout other portions of his writings. But I want to go back through this now and begin looking at some things that are relevant to what we are to be as believers together. And I'm not even sure I want to use the word believers. On any given meeting in a daytime, on a church service, what have you, you will have believers. But as Paul was quick to point out, even the demons are believers. So I think perhaps we need to distinguish believers from those who would qualify themselves as followers of Christ. Does that sound a little bit different? See, I've got lots of believers in my natural family who do not follow Christ. They bought the fire insurance when they were very young, and they're living like the devil ever since. But they're going to heaven when they die, which is the only gospel they have heard. But, if it came fruit-picking time, you'd pass that orchard right on by because there's nothing there that you can see. The mental connections. How many of you know your thoughts really do govern your life? You know, the stuff you entertain is going to take you someplace. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. A few weeks ago, I spoke with you on the issue of being present to God out of Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Not going to go there again, just reference it in passing, because this issue of being present to God is holistic. We are to present our entire being to Him. This makes us very anti-Gnostic. We actually believe that the body and the spirit are related to one another, and the Lord wants to redeem both of them. And Paul calls this your reasonable spiritual service of worship. And this is a notion, this idea of presenting yourself to God is something that you have to do. Have you ever sat through a church service? You were there but not present. Lunch, somebody might have mentioned, what did the pastor teach today? And you really don't have a clue. I remember sitting in a meeting once, got up and wandered around. There was a speaker going on, and I saw one of our people copiously taking notes. I just kind of wandered over and looked and said, bread, milk, bananas. You know, they were there, but they were not present. The idea of presenting yourself merits a little bit of attention, because if you come to a gathering like this simply because it's the day for the gathering like this, then might not you be better served just sleeping in and getting rested? Because if there's no expectancy that God is going to speak, no anticipation there's going to be an encounter with Him, no presenting of myself as an instrument of the Lord to serve His people, or coming to the place where I know I need something from God and engage the moment, I'm not quite sure why we go through this process. Presenting yourself is an activity that you must take responsibility for, as well as the next one. When he talks about your thinking, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing. I'm not much of a craftsman. My stepfather was in the carpentry business, and I was the free labor. But I never quite got the hang of all that stuff. I've actually done some furniture refinishing early in life and concluded I'm not really skilled at that either. My mother-in-law was really expert at that. She could take a basement piece of junk, you know, garage sale stuff, and turn it into a nice-looking piece of furniture if it had the goods underneath the yellow antique paint that was over the blue paint that was over the green paint that they covered the stained hardwood with. She could renew that thing and turn it into something you didn't even recognize. Wasn't anything at all like it looked before. The renewing of your mind is like that. I sat with my in-laws to be Thanksgiving Day. We drove down to Wendell, North Carolina, and sat through their family in gathering because it was time for the in-laws family to meet the in-laws. And we were once again the tokens in that scenario. But this 20 or 30 person group of Afro-Americans, to the best of my knowledge, were all saved and all openly affectionate with one another. It was a wonderful, wonderful family encounter. And during the time together, my son and my daughter-in-law-to-be squirreled us parents away in a bedroom to make their announcement about their wedding plans for early August. And in the ensuing conversation, we concluded we will probably not invite my natural family, because they are openly racist. And for them to be invited to where my white son is marrying a black woman would be just really a lack of wisdom on our part. Do you understand? I would submit to you that I've gone through a certain measure of renewing of my mind since I left the Deep South. There is such a gulf between where I live today and where I once lived, that if you could hold those two x-rays up, you would swear they're not the same person. This is the kind of metamorphosis that the gospel of Jesus Christ will bring if we will accept the gospel in its fullness, which includes of the two, he now makes one. You pick the two, they're one. Is there any hope of reconciling the Japanese and the Chinese? You know, they have a certain history. Only in the cross. So when we see someone of Japanese origin and someone of Chinese origin marrying, what are we looking at? We're looking at a miracle of transformation. There has been something take place that has removed the old stamp and put an entirely new imprint on it. Renewing, to renew qualitatively, to make a renovation that is so different you no longer recognize that as the same person. He's saying that this thinking has to be renewed by the spirit of our mind. In order that, in verse 3, to think so as to have sound judgment, to be sober-minded, to be able to think dispassionately about issues and reach conclusions that are true so that you can command your emotions to obey. You cannot reason with emotions. Husbands, you may have learned that by now. Women know when they're being emotional, and they know it's irrational. But sometimes they just get carried along by the torrential flow. However, I have watched sober-minded women reign over their emotions. Men have the same kinds of weaknesses, they just express it differently. But when your thinking is aligned with the truth will permeate you. It will establish parameters to reduce the emotional oscillations that occur because of the way we're created. God has distributed to each one of us a measured portion of faith as a gift. But like any other thing, the more you use it, the more capable you become in its use. Adjusting our head is always the first step in adjusting our internal life. This is one of the reasons hanging around the Scripture is important for followers of Christ, because if you hang out there, the Spirit of God will adjust your thinking. He will give you insights. He will illuminate things. If you'll spend some time before Him in reflective thought about your own life, He will show you things that He's doing in your life. But first, you have to make yourself present to God to allow Him to adjust your thinking and let that internal compass start correcting you to course. There are gifts and graces within us that are not for us. They are to be posited through us into the life of others. And this we can talk about as functional connection. We make some mental connections with the Spirit and the Word, but there are some functional connections with the body of Christ. Just as we have many members. Now, the body analogy is very, very useful. It's very ancient. Every culture has some writings that include this. The church picked up on it. We weren't the originators of it. Greek thought is permeated with it. But when it says the body has many members, it's speaking about the limbs that are attached to one another. And we know this thing to be true. The body does have many members. However, when you take this metaphor and start playing with it, he says there's one body and all the members do not have the same function. But we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. This concept is not fully developed in most scenarios with which I am familiar. What do you think it means to say that we are individually members one of another? Mike, jump up here, will you? Turn around and face the crowd. Put your hands on the hip. Now, this has been done by the Spirit of God to us. Okay? You can't do this in France because this is a violation of personal space. But the scripture says that we have been intimately united in Christ. Thank you, Michael. The problem we have is with the notion of intimacy, because intimacy is not cheap. It comes at a price. Any of you know that? We have a culture who's trying to make sexual intimacy commonplace, friends with benefits. However, it comes at a price, and we're paying for that price as a culture at every level of human relationship, mental, emotional, and physical. Where are you personally? Think this through now. Where are you personally, intimately united in fellowship with other followers of Christ? Try to have their faces or names come to mind. The place you know you can go where you'll be safe. Those folks who have your best interests at the forefront of their heart. Can you list three or four of them in your mind? The ones you can sit down and talk to about the inner struggles that you're having. The ones who will rejoice with you about the pay raise you got or the breakthrough in your romance life or. See, we tend to be insular in this culture about these things. Consequently, we presume a kind of connection that doesn't actually exist except in our imagination. Did you know that there are people in this community who claim Prague is their church home? And in all probability, we'll see them Christmas Eve. We may not see them again until the following Christmas Eve. But in their mind, they're part of this congregation. That's my church. Now, that level of commitment is so far off my radar screen as to not be noticeable. We will substitute function for connection. Because once Christ comes into us, there is a desire to serve God. And he gives us gifts as are expressed in Romans 12, 6 through 8. I've taught this many times. I'm not going to spend any time on it other than to note that when you receive this grace, it becomes your personal responsibility to do something with it. I happen to fully believe that we're going to give an account to the Lord for these things. They were not given to us to sit on. They were given to us to be dispensed by him through us. One of the issues of connecting that is very, very clear to me, it has to do with the maturity of that understanding with time. Those of us who've been in the military, we had these notions of what it was going to be like to be in the military. We'd read the books, we'd seen the movies, we felt the call, and then boot camp showed up, and it changed our perspective entirely. This part I didn't get. I want to wave the flag, I want to shoot some bad guys, I want to honor and country and defend foreign and domestic stuff, and then, you know, 198! Oh, God, 198! You get the picture. There is a issue of connecting functionally that becomes an easy step for us because I want to do something for God. Our default position is do something for God. I want to do hospitality. I want to teach. I want to sing. I want to. And there's a place for that because the Lord fits us into the body by his Spirit. But I wouldn't call that real connecting with the body of Christ. You can function in that way. I have been in congregations where they don't talk like I talk. They don't talk about relationship connecting. They talk about function exclusively. And there's very much an atmosphere of serving the Lord by serving one another without ever actually connecting to one another. Do you understand? Does that communicate? There's a kind of And I don't know if this is a fair thing to say, but it seems to me like there's a kind of religiosity about the thing, where we come and we do our pleasantries and we tip the Lord and we do the thing and we go back to our lives, and for some reason we come back to that next week. I see it. I simply don't value it, and I don't want to be a part of it. The threat is always with us. But as long as we maintain this concept of functionality as a connection, we're missing something that's organic in the Spirit of God. And Paul addresses this in the following verses. I would submit to you that this concept of love is not alien to us, but requires some activity from us. If it's true that your Father is love, His nature is love, and you have His nature, is it any wonder that you actually have some sense of concern for the other people? I don't typically find followers of Christ who don't care about anybody else. I just don't find them. Because there is something at work in us that compels us to respond. Various crisis situations come into our life, and we find this reaching out phenomenon taking place. But when it is unsophisticated, it's also undirected. It's not a flow. It's sort of like a teenager trying to learn to use a clutch automobile. Y'all get that picture already? Or am I the only one that remembers a clutch? Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Some of you will recall that the word hypocrite was associated with the acting dramas of Greek theater. We would see some of this stuff in a Shakespearean play where a mask would be held up, or in some of the Japanese operas where a mask is put up and there's a person behind the mask. In the industry of that time, it referred more specifically to the inexperienced actor, the one who couldn't quite pull it all together yet. But it came to mean, in Christianity, an affection without pretense, that it is the genuine thing. Can you imagine Jesus not loving somebody? Can you pick one for whom He did not die? Even His accusers. You see, there's an aspect about who Christ is that we deny ourselves because we continue to insist we will love those who love us and kind of glaze over the ones who don't. But the Lord is careful to say that we are to love our enemies. Boy, don't you love that command. Do you have any enemies? I submit to you, you've got more enemies than you realize. We have a new enemy in this country. I won't chase that rabbit, but it goes by the name of Islam. And it has a goal, and that is your annihilation from this continent. But we have enemies that are closer to home, and I'll get to that in a second. Love without hypocrisy. Cling to what is good. Be glued to what is good. It's the same word the Scripture uses for the word cleave. Anybody remember that word? Cleave. Don't let yourself be separated from that which is good. Do you ever have the opportunity to think that maybe I could get by with it just this once because of grace? Nobody but me. Okay, well, go ahead. It's a little self-check is important. I'll just repent later on. But the idea of clinging, does that sound like hanging on, like there you are in the Atlantic, here comes the driftwood, how hard are you going to hold on to it? Okay? And this is the imagery behind the language here, that we are to cling to that which is good. And in the context of the body of Christ, it means to join yourself to follow and to accompany along with those who are going in that same direction. There's a proactive part of participating in the body of Christ that commands your attention, your devotion, your allegiance, your activity, your concentration, because we are joined to one another by the Spirit of God. He goes on to say we're to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. There are some families that actually love one another, nuclear families where relationships are good. I got to witness that Thanksgiving Day. It was a wonderful thing. I was very comfortable watching the interactions. You ladies would be encouraged about this. I noted as I was being engaged in conversation with the host of the day, I happened to glance over in the kitchen. There are five men washing dishes. Not a woman in the bunch. As it should be, she says. Yeah. But I noted that they were fellowshipping and laughing, and each one was doing a part. There was a, you know, there was a glad to be together atmosphere in the thing that I believe should accompany those of us who are in the body of Christ, that there should be a glad to be together thing. Because there's not just the functionality, there are relational aspects in which we're devoted to one another with tender affection, like in family love. And then he says, give preference to one another. That's an interesting word, because it means to give the lead to as you take the lead of. To take the lead in giving the lead to another. To defer, to prefer, to extend the opportunity to someone else, to prefer one another in brotherly love. It's kind of, we each take responsibility to see that the other one does well. Then he goes on to the litany, not lagging behind, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But verse 14 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. I remember a moment in time where I was instantaneously checked by the Holy Spirit. I was young, early 20s. My close friend and I had exited my vehicle and were crossing the road to do some fishing on the bank. And as we're halfway through the road, around the curve comes a speeding automobile. I mean, it's one of those dance out of the way moments. My spontaneous response was to speak a curse over him. They'd have a blowout, the left front tire, as he was making that turn. I would not call that a godly response. And I repented immediately, but it was such a dramatic repentance that I remember it decades later. The Lord nailed me for speaking against someone which is contrary to the Spirit in us, that is to speak for people. It was a very vivid moment. Bless those who persecute you. Somebody said something like that. I think it was, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this is a difficult concept because we insist on having the lead rather than letting the Lord lead. We are here to represent His interests in the earth, and His interests included being killed by those He loved. Who did not love him? This concept is alien to us. And when we do it, that becomes the defining mark of his presence in our life. Interestingly, this concept of enemies are those who oppose what you represent. And Jesus says a man's enemies will be those of his own household. If you have family members who oppose you, that's a good thing. It says that what you represent is on display and is causing a tremor in the force. Doesn't make for a good vacation, but it does tell you something about the work of God in your life. Now, as he goes through this, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly, do not be wise in your own estimation. I find that there is a downside to this kind of teaching. And it occurs when there are some in the the congregation. Let's use that as the mixing bowl here. When there are those in the congregation who embrace these things and others who do not embrace them. Because you immediately have a disparity of commitment in the house. So as long as we have this notion of personifying the congregation, I'm part of the congregation, my congregation is like this, I can count on my congregation, I give to my congregation, therefore my congregation will give to me, that's naive. And it ends up being the basis for personal disappointment. I remember a mother saying to me, I have helped raise the children in this church. Why won't this church help me raise my children? Because the church doesn't know how to raise children. Only people know how to raise children. You understand what I'm saying? There is no church, there's just you. Someone else says to me, you know, I get more support from my unsaved friends than I do from the people in my own congregation. Now, that's a terrible indictment, don't you think? There are all kinds of things that go into that, but I'll make some observations out of my own participation. I speak with some regularity, as the occasion arises, of this congregation to others. And those who are not part of us, who come in among us for a while as a guest speaker of others, they will speak to me about their perceptions of this congregation. Both my own testimony is one of joy at being a part of it, and their testimony is one of joy of having been exposed to it. Because they will say, I don't find this to be normative in my travels. And so I find a certain measure of satisfaction in hearing things like that. However, I don't have a relational connection to this congregation. I have relational connections to people in this congregation. Do you understand me? See, I don't look to this congregation for my emotional support. I look to people for my emotional support. I don't turn to the congregation for my strength, but I find strength in my relationships with people in the congregation. See, I can't live, I have spiritual sons and daughters within this 365 conglomeration, but they're not all my spiritual sons and daughters. There is a living connection between me and this congregation, not just by the Spirit, but because I have invested in relationships over the years. Within this congregation, there are unbalanced measures of commitment to it, like the ones who will show up Christmas Eve because it's Christmas Eve. Now, I may hear from them if they want a wedding or a funeral because this is their church. But that reflects a certain measure of commitment way out there on the fringe of my life. But it is the commitment at the center of their life. You follow me? I can't lean on that relationship. It won't take a strain. But there are those within this congregation who come close to matching my commitment to this congregation. Because we understand God called us here and planted us here to serve His purposes here and to receive those that He sends here and try to encourage them and send them on their way strengthened for the things to which they will be deployed. One of the benefits of being a long-term pastor is you get to watch things over a long term. You get to see lives develop and thinking changed and relationships bloom and children be born. And as you walk with folks through those experiences, there comes a place of ownership that's different from many of the guys I know who they preach their 150 messages, then they move on to the next congregation and preach them there, and then the next and preach them there. I'm sure there's a place for that. It's just not my place. But if you're going to be intimately united in Christian fellowship, there's going to have to be some life experiences that pull you together. You walk together by agreement. You worship together with regularity. You struggle together. Trust me, you start walking together, you're going to struggle together. You'll pray together and you'll weep together. You'll travel together, rejoice together, vacation together, eat together, fail one another, repent to one another. Oh, yeah, that's in there too. And then you'll hurt one another and have to forgive one another. That's in there too. You raise your children together, you bury your friends, and you watch the ones you love die slow, painful deaths. But you do it together. And on the other side of those things, you know, dynamite couldn't blow you apart. It could blow you to pieces, but it can't blow you apart. Because you have lived through... You know something? I realized this again recently. I saw a sign the other day. It says, it takes a long time to grow an old friend. I don't have another 25 years to invest in building old friends. I want to hang on to the ones I've got. Because you can't go replace these things the Lord gives you. They're gifts to our life. And as we walk through circumstances together, there's a richness and a depth and an actual costly fellowship that comes. Intimacy is not cheap. But I believe it is the way that God shapes His expression of love through us. You know, just in looking over this crowd right here, there is a bouquet of memories for me of trauma and joy, setback and victory. I don't dwell on those things, but looking at your faces, I can remember. I can remember. We have lived together for so long that we can't imagine not living together. It's like we have been truly united in the Spirit and made one by the grace of God. Take thought beforehand. That is, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Do you understand the phrase all men to mean everywhere you go? I am so impressed with Christians who will be 24/7 Christians because they end up being people of influence in the settings to which the Lord deploys them, because they become the alternative point of view. They become the other way of thinking. They represent the other presence. And that often becomes the key to turning a bad decision into a not-so-bad decision. Because light can speak into darkness and wisdom can be recognized even if it can't be discovered without help. Be at peace in as much as you're able. Be at peace with all men. I find that if there's a challenge in my life, it's being at peace with all men. Because some men are so opposed to everything I hold dear that I struggle to get the perspective of the Lord on them. I have to remind myself, Lenny, don't be surprised when sinners sin. Don't be surprised when darkness cannot see the light. But my father's decision was this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I want to submit to you that there is a pressing need for us to reengage the concept of intimate fellowship through community. I continue to find circumstances where people, as long as things are going good, they feel like they're okay. But when crisis pops up, when it comes knocking at the door and they turn to ask somebody else to answer it for them, there's nobody else there because the investment in relationship has not been done. And so there's no relational account to write a check on in the moment. Christ has given us a connectability by the Spirit. It requires action on our part. I'd like you to just think about this, just this one thought as we close. if there's somebody around here that you think you like, go tell them, I think I like you. Could we pursue a relationship? I think relationship ought to be with people you like. There are plenty of people in your life, I'm sure you, well, maybe not. But if there are those around you who have a sense of affinity with, just engage them in conversation. Are we snacking and yakking today? Okay, then go say, look, I like you. Let's go have some snacking and yakking together. And just start talking. Not everybody will be a Peter Prentice in your life who will walk into their office and say, Lenny, I think God wants us to be friends. And I said, Peter, I don't have time to be your friend. He said, well, I don't have time to be yours. So if it works, it'll be God. We're 20 years now, good friends, because it was God. It requires work. Would you stand? I'm going to close you in prayer and ask you to consider that one thought. Find somebody you like and engage them. Then Michael's going to call Terry and his family up here, and we're going to lay hands on them and bless them. Holy Spirit, as the price of following Christ goes up, I pray that by your grace we will move into one another. As we engage the year 2010, I ask you to restore to us genuine, bona fide, strain-bearing, capable relationships in the body of Christ. And that our life and our love, our thoughts, our connections, and our serving would be in the face of real people for whom we have real affection and share real life. I ask this as a gift to you, to us, from you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael.